A video version of this podcast is available at AboundingJoy.com and also on our YouTube pages. Well, thanks for joining me in Bible study today. We're working our way through the book of Isaiah, and we're scheduled to finish it this month, actually. Begin the Gospel of Luke on the first Sunday in December. But for today, we've reached Isaiah chapter 42. And it begins like this. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Behold my servant. Who could he be talking about? Who is this servant? Well, the Jews might have said God was talking about the Jewish nation. But actually, God removes any room for doubt about this because he inspired the Apostle Matthew in the New Testament to quote this passage in Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 16. And he clearly tells us these words in Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 5, are a prophecy of Jesus. In Matthew 12, Jesus had just healed a man with a withered hand, and he'd healed him on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees were fit to be tied, and they had begun forming a plan to kill Jesus. And Matthew writes, beginning in verse 15, Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. And many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. Verse 17, this was to fulfill what was spoken by whom? By the prophet Isaiah. And then he quotes this verse we're looking at. Behold, my servant, whom I've chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. And Matthew proceeds, by the way, to quote the first four verses of chapter 42 of Isaiah. So, Jesus is the servant. And amazingly, when we study that concept of Jesus as a servant, Jesus himself makes it clear that he's not only God's servant, he's made himself our servant as well. Look at Matthew chapter 20. In Matthew chapter 20, we find the 12 apostles arguing over their relative importance and arguing about what their roles are going to be in the kingdom of God. Sounds so petty, doesn't it? But Jesus stopped their discussion with these words. They're amazing. But Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slaves. But he didn't finish there. Listen, even as the Son of Man, speaking of himself, came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. You know, we often talk about the importance of balance in the Christian life. It seems like there's so many issues when we do our Bible study that we realize, ooh, we got to be careful. We'll get unbalanced here. And it's so easy to get unbalanced on a lot of different issues. And so I think it's important for us to find God's balance here and to think about how we see Jesus as both servant and as Lord. Because at first glance, that seems like an oxymoron, doesn't it? How can that be? So it's really easy to get unbalanced one way or the other. Now, I realize it's true that some people have convinced themselves that since God is here for us, that God must want everything to go the way I want it to go. And God's supposed to make that happen. There are people who think like this. And these people get unbalanced in the sense that they really perceive God to be their servant because he's there to make sure everything goes their way. That's kind of the way they think. They might not actually call God their servant. You know, they've got enough awareness that they realize that would be kind of dumb sounding. But it's the way they behave. This is the kind of unbalance we find in the prosperity gospel movement. God's there for me. There's a lot of that kind of thinking, even in our evangelical churches. Sometimes it's not easy to identify, but every now and then it'll kind of pop up its ugly head. You'll see it clearly because someone will leave the church and they'll say, man, I've given up on the church. I've given up on God. He's just not done anything for me lately. He's not doing anything I ask him to do. This doesn't work. And what they're doing is it's kind of like they're firing God the same way they'd fire an employee because he didn't do what they wanted him to do. I think many of us know better than that. We've thought a little deeper than that. So we understand Scripture makes it clear. He is the Lord. He is God. He is the Master. He knows what he's doing. He's in charge. He's the one with the wisdom. He's the one with the power, not us. So we've learned we trust him. We submit to him. We submit to his lordship. But this is where we have to be a little bit careful, because we may find it difficult to accept Jesus as servant. I have to think about it. Maybe we're a little bit like Peter. You remember when Jesus began to wash his disciples' feet the night before he was crucified? You remember how Peter reacted to that, don't you? He was horrified. He said, no way, Lord, you shall never wash my feet. You remember Jesus' answer? He said, if I don't wash you, you don't have any share with me, Peter. Now, Peter's attitude at the moment was, Lord, you're not my servant. I'm supposed to be your servant. You're not washing my feet. That's unthinkable, Jesus. You're the master, not me. I think we can identify, can't we, with Peter's feelings a little bit here? It just seems kind of awkward to think of Jesus himself being a servant and washing feet. Do you remember that old hymn, Brethren, We've Met to Worship? We used to sing it a lot in the church where I grew up. Brethren, we have met to worship. I love that song. It's a beautiful song. The last verse of that song is, let us love our God supremely. Let us love each other too. Let us love and pray for sinners till our God makes all things new. Then he'll call us home to heaven. At his table we'll sit down. Christ will gird himself and serve us with sweet manna all around. And I always had trouble with those words. That last verse, I thought, I think I felt a lot like Peter. I breathe a prayer, so I'm like, Lord, this doesn't seem right for me to be singing this. It doesn't seem right for me to be looking forward to you serving me. I want to be the other way around, Lord. But then you remember Jesus' answer to Peter? He said, if I don't wash you, Peter, you don't have any share with me. Jesus was teaching Peter, and teaching us too, of course, something far deeper than just washing feet that had gotten dirty from the filthy streets of Jerusalem, the world they were living in. Peter could have done that himself before Jesus did it, if it had happened to cross his mind. Jesus was pointing his disciples and us to a deeper kind of dirt, a dirty soul, a dirty heart. Not only were their feet dirty from the filthy streets of Jerusalem, their souls were dirty from the filthy spiritual state of the world we live in, our own sin. And no amount of our serving Jesus can clean our souls. Jesus must be our servant. You see how that works? If he's not our servant, we'll stay dirty. That's what he's teaching Peter. He and he alone can and must wash us from the inside out. And of course, the way he was able to do that was to die for our sins. And so his death on the cross became the ultimate act of service. So yes, we must receive Jesus as Lord of our lives. That's very clear in the Bible, and it teaches it over and over. But if we don't allow him to be our servant, we can't be part of his kingdom. Jesus serves us by doing for us what we could never, ever do for ourselves. He's both Lord and he's the servant. And Isaiah prophesies here in verse 1, and we learn it in the New Testament too, of course, that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. Everything he did in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus, of course, will bring justice to the nations. Look at verse 2. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. It reminds us of something Jesus said about himself. He said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. Why? For I am gentle, he said, and lowly in heart. You'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus didn't get in people's faces and scream at them that they needed to listen to me. He didn't do that. He's gentle. He's lowly in heart. And interestingly, he by being that way, he makes it easy for people who don't want to submit to him to reject him. They can walk away. God's done his creation that way too, if you think about it. It's amazing. It's really amazing. Because if we really want to see God, his power, his artistry, his engineering genius, all of that's obvious in his creation, especially when we look very closely at his creation. We don't have to know that much. I talk about that some in the Veritas 2020 videos, but God's quiet about it because those who don't want to see him find it pretty easy to reject him. It's interesting. It's fascinating, I think, how he's chosen to do that. Verse 3 says, a bruised reed he will not break, a faintly burning wick he will not quench. This shows how he cares for the weak and the helpless. Reeds are pretty weak, wimpy plants to begin with, and a bruised reed is pretty weak and useless. It's easily crushed and walked over. The truth is, we're all bruised reeds. And then uses the imagery of a faintly burning wick, a lamp wick that's flickering, about to go out, out of oil, nearly done. But Jesus won't put it out. Instead, he provides fresh oil, fans the flame. We're like that wick. We're all pretty much burnt out. We all deserve just being extinguished. It's over. It'd be so easy. But Jesus doesn't do that. He gives new life to the weak, new life to the dying. Brings the flame of life back in us. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he's established justice in the earth. And the coastlands wait for his law. He's talking about true justice here, guys. It's very sad that this word justice is getting tossed around a lot today. In a very different meaning. We're not talking about this so-called social justice based on critical theory that tries to lift one group of people regardless of their behavior as individuals by destroying another group of people regardless of their behavior as individuals. No, no, no. God's interested in true justice. Jesus knows how to do justice right. And we must not allow ourselves to be deceived by so-called social justice of critical theory or cultural Marxism. Because listen, just because a movement uses the term justice and learns how to play on our emotions doesn't mean it's really all about true justice. The word justice can be just a word, and it can be emptied of its meaning, designed to play on people's sympathies. I had a video to the Veritas 2020 series a few weeks ago just to try to show some of the contrast between critical theory and Christianity. If you haven't seen that video, you're certainly welcome to go check it out. Don't be confused or deceived about justice. Verses 5 through 9 describe the power and glory of God and how he will, well, look at it here in the last part of verse 6. He will give you, he's talking about Jesus, give Jesus as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. He proved in his first coming that he could do that. Jesus can open the eyes of the blind. He can bring prisoners from the dungeon in darkness, and Jesus will fulfill this completely in his second coming. In verse 8, he makes it clear that he will not let dead idols get glory. God himself and only God himself deserves the glory. Isaiah comes back to this theme again and again. God's going to get it. The idols are not. They're not going to get that glory. Verse 8, I'm the Lord. That's my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. In verses 10 through 12, we see praise will be given to Jesus from all over the world. Verse 10, sing to the Lord a new song. His praise where? From the end of the earth. Now, we live even now in a day when there's sprinkles of that praise from all over the world. There are Christians sprinkled out all over the world. But you just wait until the millennium gets here. You talk about praise from the end of the earth. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be incredible. I'm looking forward to it. I'm sure you are too. Verses 13 through 17 is another warning of God's coming judgment against those who trust in idols. God has a lot to say about judgment through Isaiah. We've already seen it. And then in verses 18 through 20, he describes the way he heals the deaf and the blind. Of course, Jesus healed the physically deaf and the physically blind during his first earthly ministry. Ultimately, he came to heal the spiritually deaf and the spiritually blind. So while he was healing the physically deaf and the physically blind, he was pointing ultimately toward the healing of the spiritually deaf and the spiritually blind. Verse 18 says, "Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see." And in verses 21 through 25, God declares that the reason his people have been cheated and plundered and looted and taken advantage of, the reason God's allowed those things to happen, was to get their attention, even though very few bothered to listen. Look at verse 22. "This is a people plundered and looted. They're all of them trapped in holes and hidden in prisons. They become plunder with none to rescue, spoil with none to say restore. Who among you will give ear to this? Will attend and listen for the time to come?" These difficult times they were going through were designed to get their attention, just as our difficult times are designed to get our attention. Chapter 43 is designed to bring comfort and peace, especially when the times are rough and difficult. God wants them to know that even when they do have to go through the difficult times, He's leading them through it. He's with them. He's there. He's still loving them. He's going to bring them through. So in verse 1 we read, "But now thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by name. You're mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. The flame shall not consume you. For I'm the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." Remind us a little bit of something we read in Psalm 66. "For you, O God, have tested us. You've tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. Yet you brought us out to a place of abundance." I think this verse we're looking at here right now, Isaiah 43:2, may have been in the mind and heart of George Young when he wrote a hymn way back in 1903, 117 years ago. The title of the hymn was "God Leads Us Along." You remember it? "Some through the water, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood." You remember that song? It's a song that can really encourage our hearts in dark times. So I thought it might be a good thing for us to take a few minutes to just listen to it. Feel free to sing along.
Darkest of night, God leads. leads his dear children along. Some through the water, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood. Some through great sorrow, but God gives us all. In the night season and all the day long. Oh yeah.
God leads his dear children along.
But all through the blood.
Oh,
some through great sorrow,
but God
gives us all. In the night season and all the day long. In the night season and all.
When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. It's good, isn't it? When we get to verse 14, we find Isaiah again making a reference to the fact that the Lord would judge Babylon. At the time of this prophecy, Babylon was growing in strength, but Assyria is still the dominant world power. Babylon's not yet overthrown Assyria. That's still 100 years down the road. But Isaiah sees a coming captivity of Judah at the hands of Babylon. And he sees beyond that to a time when God would see to it that the Babylonians themselves would be overthrown. This is before they even come to really world dominance. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans in the ships in which they rejoice. I'm the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Look at verse 21. The people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. Do you remember what the name Judah means in Hebrew? It means praise. God intended for the Jews to bring him praise and glory. And he made sure that even their name announced their purpose. Of course, in the New Testament, we learn that's why we all exist, right? To bring God praise and bring him glory. Paul said it this way, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. Circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. In Christ, all of us become Jews, and that name tells us we are people whose purpose is to bring praise to Jesus. Every day we need to be praying something like this, Lord, how can I bring you praise today? How can I bring you glory today? I want to offer myself to you. Use me in any way you see fit to bring yourself praise, to bring yourself glory. That's why I'm here. We get to chapter 44. God reminds us that he's the only true God. Look at verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what's to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from old and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. And then beginning in verse 9, we have one of the strongest statements about idolatry in the whole Bible. Adam Clark, a British Methodist theologian, did his ministry in the early 1800s, wrote this about this passage of scripture we're looking at right now. He said, "The sacred writers are generally large and eloquent upon the subject of idolatry. They treat it with great severity and set forth the absurdity of it in the strongest light. But this passage of Isaiah far exceeds anything that ever was written upon the subject in force of argument, energy of expression, and elegance of composition." And even though we've already in our study of Isaiah looked at some of the things that Isaiah has written about idolatry, it's been very clear already, this passage is just such a powerful statement about the foolishness of worshiping the works of our own hands. I think it's probably good for us to read it. It's a little bit long, but let's read this. "All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble. Let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire, bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, 'Ha ha, I'm warm. I've seen the fire.' And the rest of it, he makes it into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, 'Deliver me, for you're my God.' They know not, nor do they discern, for he shut their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, 'Half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on his coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?' He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray. And he cannot deliver himself or say, 'Is there not a lie in my right hand?'" So God used Isaiah here to make a powerful statement about the foolishness, lunacy, idiocy of worshiping the things we've made with our own hands. You say, "Well, we don't do that in our day." Oh, no? Yeah, you know better than that. In our day, it might be engineering, automobiles maybe, or RVs, or televisions, or smartphones, or maybe the construction of a fine home, or maybe a great company, or a great corporation, or a great building, or a great city. The point's still the same. It's stupid to build things with our own hands and then give those things our supreme devotion. When we do that, we're foolishly worshiping the creation instead of the Creator. God calls these people fools more than once in His Word. Look at verse 24. "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I'm the Lord, who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish." God said, "I make fools out of the false prophets." God said, "I'm the only one who can really declare the end from the beginning." He's going to drive that home in chapter 46, verse 10. We'll get there in just a minute. Verse 26, "Who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, 'She shall be inhabited,' and the cities of Judah, 'They shall be built. I will raise up their ruins,' who says to the deep, 'Be dry, I will dry up your rivers.'" Listen to this, verse 28, look at this. "Who says of Cyrus, He's my shepherd. He shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. This is the first mention of Cyrus's name. He'll mention his name again in the next verse, in chapter 45, verse 1. But here in verse 28, he prophesies that Cyrus is going to give the order to rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Now, Isaiah's writing these things about 160 years before Cyrus issued that order, 130 years before Cyrus was even born. So Assyria, not Babylon, Assyria is still the dominant world power. But God's prophesied through Isaiah that Babylon will eventually take that role, and Babylon will capture Judah and eventually destroy Jerusalem and the temple. And eventually God's going to raise up a man named Cyrus who would conquer Babylon and allow the Jewish captives to go back home. But listen, God not only raised up Isaiah to make these prophecies, eventually God's going to raise up another prophet named Daniel. Daniel was probably born around 620 BC, about 80 years after Isaiah makes these prophecies. God is going to give Daniel the supernatural ability to interpret dreams. You remember that? He caused him to rise to be a chief counselor to Nebuchadnezzar. Later on, when Daniel's an old man, Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, Belshazzar, he was co-regent at the time with his father, Nabonidus, he saw the handwriting on the wall. Remember this? That was probably about 539 BC. Daniel's now an old, old man, but God's still using him. And he interpreted the handwriting and foretold the destruction of Babylon by Persia. Belshazzar was killed that very night. So Persia now became the dominant world power. This is what Isaiah's prophesying. And because of Daniel's obvious wisdom and connection to the true God, the Persian king, Cyrus, who went by the common Persian title of Darius, made Daniel one of his top advisors. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us this. I'm reading between the lines a little bit, but I believe it's very likely that Daniel had a copy of Isaiah's prophecies and that Daniel actually may have shown them to Cyrus, including the parts where Cyrus was prophesied by name to be the one who would allow the Jews to go back to Jerusalem. At any rate, within a couple of years, about 537 BC, Cyrus made a proclamation and allow those Jews who were captives in Babylon to return to their homeland in Judea, fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy. By the way, you remember the Jewish historian Josephus? We've talked about him before. He wrote a history of the Jews. It's called the Antiquities of the Jews. He wrote it in the late first century, maybe 93 or 94 AD, but it was still during the lifetime of the Apostle John. And he wrote this about Cyrus. This is in Book 11, Chapter 1. For he stirred up the mind of Cyrus and made him write thus throughout all Asia. Thus saith Cyrus the king, since God Almighty hath appointed me to be king of the habitable earth, I believe that he is that God which the nation of the Israelites worship. For indeed he foretold my name by the prophets, that I should build him an house at Jerusalem in the country of Judea. Josephus goes on, this was known to Cyrus by his reading the book which Isaiah left behind him of his prophecies. For this prophet said that God had spoken thus to him in a secret vision. My will is that Cyrus, whom I've appointed to be king over many and great nations, send back my people to their own land and build my temple. So Cyrus read it, heard about it, knew about it, issued the proclamations. By the way, the proclamations that Cyrus issued, they're recorded for us in the Bible. In the last verse of 2 Chronicles, we read this, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever's among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. And then he repeats that, by the way, in the first few verses of the book of Ezra. Let's read some of the prophecy in chapter 45, starting with verse 1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name, for the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen. I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I'm the Lord. There's no other besides me. There is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I'm the Lord. There is no other. Very clear, very amazing prophecy. In verses 7 through 20, God gives Cyrus more information so he can know that Jehovah God is the only true God. Look at verse 9. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him. A pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Your work has no handles. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? God's letting us know how foolish it is to reject him as our creator or to challenge his wisdom in the work that he's doing in our lives. He knows what he's doing. We don't. And look at this clear prophecy in verse 13. I've stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Chapter 45 closes with an invitation. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? There's no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Look at verse 22. Listen closely. God says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. By the way, verse 22 that we just read was the verse that the Lord used to bring Charles Spurgeon to salvation. Let me read it to you in the King James Version. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Let me just read to you Spurgeon's own account of how it happens. Really good, really good. Spurgeon said this, I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair until now, had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm. One Sunday morning, while I was going to a certain place of worship, when I could go no further, I turned down a side street and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. In that chapel, there may have been a dozen or 15 people. I'd heard of the primitive Methodists, how they sang so loudly that they made people's heads ache. But that didn't matter to me. I wanted to know how I might be saved. And if they could tell me that, I did not care how much they made my head ache. The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed up, I suppose. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or tailor or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. Now, it's well that preachers should be instructed, but this man was really stupid. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. The text was, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Isaiah 45:22. He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that didn't matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in that text. The preacher began thus. My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now, looking don't take a deal of pains. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It's just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to be able to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. Then the text says, look unto me. Aye, said he in broad Essex. Many on ye are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some look to God the Father. No, look to him by and by. Jesus Christ says, look unto me. Some on you say, we must wait for the Spirit's working. You have no business with that just now. Look to Christ. The text says, look unto me. Then the good man followed up his text in this way. Look unto me. I'm sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I'm hanging on the cross. Look unto me. I'm dead and buried. Look unto me. I rise again. Look unto me. I ascend to heaven. Look unto me. I'm sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner. Look unto me. Look unto me. Spurgeon goes on. When he had gone to about that length and managed to spin out 10 minutes or so, he was the end of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. Just fixing his eyes on me as if he knew all my heart, he said, young man, you look very miserable. Well, I did. But I had not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow, struck right home. He continued, and you always will be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you'll be saved. Then lifting up his hands, he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist could do, you men, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live. Spurgeon goes on, I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought. Like as when the brazen serpent was lifted up, the people only looked and were healed. So it was with me. I had been waiting to do 50 things. But when I heard that word, look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away. In that moment, I saw the sun. And I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to him. Oh, that somebody had told me this before. Trust Christ, and you shall be saved. And that's Charles Spurgeon's salvation testimony. Doesn't God work in strange ways? God certainly brings about some unusual circumstances, doesn't he? As he brings his kids into his kingdom different ways, different times. It's amazing. It's beautiful. Chapter 46 begins with warnings about the powerlessness of false gods and idols contrasted to the true God who is almighty and omnipotent. We get to verse 9, we come to a passage that forms the basis of one of the main subtopics of Veritas, Fulfilled Prophecy. There are three videos in the Veritas 2020 playlist on the subject of Fulfilled Prophecy. The videos are number 10, 11, and 12. The theme verse for those three videos is Isaiah 46, 9, and 10. So I want us to at least look at these verses, but let's begin at verse 8. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, there is no other. I am God, there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. You hear what God's saying here? He's saying there may be lots of people who think they can tell the future and to try to make prophecies that are going to come true, but they can't. God says there's none other like him. He's the only one who can and has declared the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done. And all of his prophecies, guys, all of his prophecies have either come to pass or they're obviously end times prophecies and they will come to pass in the future. If you haven't had a chance to watch those videos, I would encourage you to, because God's made some amazing prophecies through his prophets. It's well worth thinking about and hearing. Chapter 47 is more description of God's judgment on Babylon. We get to chapter 48. God warns his people about the danger of hypocrisy. In verse 1, he says, you're swearing by my name. You're confessing me as your God. But it's not in truth. It's superficial. It's fake. It's hypocritical. 48 verse 1. Hear this, O house of Jacob, you who are called by the name of Israel, who came from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. It's hypocritical. It's hypocrisy. Verse 16, I think, gives us an Old Testament glimpse of the Trinity, because the Messiah is speaking, "Draw near to me. Hear this. From the beginning I've not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. And now the Lord God, the Father, has sent me, the Son, and His Spirit, the Holy Spirit." And look at this incredible offer the Lord made, beginning of verse 17. "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I'm the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea." It was true for them. It's true for us. If we'll just pay attention to the Lord, pay attention to His commandments, we can enjoy His peace like a river. We can enjoy the righteousness of Christ like the waves of the sea. I think what he means there is it won't end. It's just like the waves of the sea that keep rolling in consistently, day after day after day after day, the amazing gift of the righteousness of Christ. We just must resist the temptation to let our focus be on anything or anyone but Him. That's the main message through here. He's the true God. He's in charge. He's in control. He's the one who delivers us. He's faithful. Everything else is going to crumble away, but not God. He's our eternal salvation. Father, we thank you for raising up this incredible prophet, Isaiah, and for giving him so many incredible prophecies, and for revealing so much of yourself to him so that he could see you clearly and write it down so we could see you more clearly. We realize you are God and there is none else, and you deserve all praise and glory and honor. You're the one who prophesies the end from the beginning. You're the one who controls all of history. You're the one who brings us through the waters, the rivers, the fiery trials. You bring us through. You lead us through. You hold us close. You give us all your grace, all we need. You let your righteousness and your peace flow through us like a river and like ocean waves. So, Lord, all praise belongs to you. We know we are here but for one reason, and that's to bring you glory. And when you let us go through the tough times, we know it's so we can learn more about bringing you glory, preparing us for eternity. So, Lord, please get a lot of glory. As long as we breathe in these bodies, get glory. Lord, when we get there with you, we don't want to look back with a lot of regrets. We want to have as few of those as possible. So would you please help us to keep our focus on you and on our Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for us on the cross. Thank you for putting all this in your word, making all these fabulous prophecies, giving us all this fabulous truth. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.